As we look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, we look here at verses 11 through 13 as we continue this wonderful journey through the Gospel according to Mark. As we come now to this text, we come and we see that Jesus has been preaching, he has been teaching, he has been performing signs and wonders and all of these various things that are undoubtedly testimonies of his deity. They are proving the fact that Jesus is God. He is not just a Johnny-come-lately teacher of the law. He is not just someone who comes along and just says a few things and doesn't have the credentials that he should. And so every miracle that Jesus does, again, is putting on display, it's crystallizing in their hearts and minds this truth that Jesus is God. He is very God of very God, to use the language of the old creeds from church history. And that's what we need to embrace as a church this morning. No matter what takes place, no matter what's going on in our lives, we need to note this, that Jesus is God. And so everything else needs to be brought to a humble submission before his throne. And so now in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 8, we have just finished the second of the feeding miracles where Jesus has fed a multitude and had food left over, although he started with just a small portion of food. Again, the 4,000 Gentiles, primarily in this previous context. And now we turn to verse 11, and we read these words. So you follow along with me, and this is the word of the living God, Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the danger of spiritual blindness. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask this morning that you would give unto us the true understanding of this text. Help us to see the cultural context. Help us to understand the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and their relation to Jesus. Help us to see what was taking place in their hearts and the whole context as we're now marching toward the cross. But yet, Father, help us not to stop there, but to also see us in our own present day, right here, this Lord's Day morning, the context surrounding this particular church, the context of our own children's lives in this culture that we live in, the context of our own culture that we see in the secular America and that's playing itself out on the news before us. Help us to make clear application. And Father, would you strengthen us and encourage us by your word? And if there is someone in this room today, Father, that's lost, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would turn from their sins, that they would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, we ask this in the name of your blessed Son, Christ Jesus, our risen Savior and soon coming King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we now see again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, we see once again the testimony of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting him as their Messiah. They could not stand to be around him. They had the wrong identity of Jesus. Years ago in Miami, Florida, there was a man by the name of Eugene Jowden. And this particular man had escaped from the Dade County Jail there in Miami, Florida. And so there was a manhunt that took place, and on several occasions, the police officers in that particular region thought that they had caught this man. They stopped a car that was owned by him. They asked for identification. The man provided identification, and he had the same exact name. So they arrested him, and this took place on several occasions, but once they arrested him and he explained who he was and they did some further search, they realized that they had the wrong man. He had the same name, but he wasn't the same man. There was 4 inches different in height. And when they started looking, they realized they had the wrong guy. So this continued so much that there was a judge in this particular community. They put up signs in public places like the post office with the picture of the innocent Eugene. And it said under his picture, "Do not arrest this man," because they had the wrong guy. They had mistaken his identity. It's important for us to get it right when we think about who Jesus is. You see, your eternal destiny hinges upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not something that's just put before you today with some optional buffet type thing that you just take it or leave it, or just, you know, figure out what you want to. Take what part of Jesus you like. If you like his nice teaching, then take that. If you like his profession of deity, then you embrace that. And perhaps there's someone here that just likes his you know, personality, so you take his personality, but you reject everything else. You don't have that option with Jesus. You see, Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He is master. He is boss. And you must embrace him as such. You must bow before him. He has not put it to you for vote. And so you must take him as Lord God. And as we continue to go through Mark's gospel, we're now again in chapter 8 is a bit of a transition. And so we're seeing now that Jesus is starting to fix his eyes upon the cross. He's marching towards Golgotha. Golgotha, the hill of the cross, this forsaken place of death, was a place of judgment. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross on this particular hillside, it was not an accident. So Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father, the plan of redemption that spans back before the foundation of the world. And so as this is taking place, what we're seeing is that Jesus is now trying to really part ways with the Jews, so to speak. On many occasions, we've now seen in recent days, he's been spending quite a bit of time with his inner circle, the disciples. And he's spending time away in many occasions, we're seeing in chapter 8 in previous context, it's with Gentiles, and he's going over to Gentile locations. And even in his time alone with the disciples, people are swarming to Jesus, and he's healing people and performing miracles and even saving Gentiles. And this was a sign to the Jews, although they did not understand fully at that time, that Jesus had come not just to save the Jews, but the Jews and the Greeks, the barbarian, the Gentiles. Let me put it more pointedly. He came to save people in Douglasville, Georgia. And so that is good news indeed. Now, as we look at this text before us this morning, in verses 11 through 13, we notice really the context, these two paragraphs here following this text in verses 14 down through verse 21. We see really that the key verse is verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Now, the next week, next Sunday on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look at that particular setting. Now, again, he's speaking in verse 18 to his disciples. But nevertheless, this is the key verse in verses 11 through 21 as we're looking at spiritual blindness. Now, the first thing we see in this text this morning in verse 11 is the blindness of the Pharisees. Once again, in verses 11 through 13, we're dealing with primarily a setting with the Pharisees. And so notice the argumentative attitude in verse 11. You'll see it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Notice, to test him. Again, this particular Greek word, argue, here can mean, at sometimes it can mean to talk or to discuss. But in this text, the context is plain. It is clear that their motive is to test him. Their motive is to trap Jesus. They are arguing with an argumentative attitude. Those of you that perhaps in this room teach, you know that you'll have students perhaps sometimes that will ask genuine questions because they want to learn. But you know also that there are certain attitudes in certain students that when they ask a question, it is because they want to tempt you or test you or provoke you to anger. And so that was the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, being this legalistic group of the Jews, they had perverted the gospel of grace. Again, Jesus had much to say to these people. He, again, called them at many times, he called them on the carpet, calling them broods of vipers, perverting the gospel, perverting the law of God, building up fences and walls, and changing the law of God. Again, Paul would come along later, the apostle, and he would preach to the Pharisees, and he would call them out, and likewise, he would deal with issues like we read in our scripture reading this morning in Galatians 1, where he was saying to the church there in Galatia, I am astounded that you are moving away from the true gospel to another gospel. But he says, there is no other gospel. And if I or even an angel from heaven were to preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. That word accursed means to be damned to hell. So no perverting the gospel, but that's what the Pharisees were very good at. They were legalists. They were changing things under the guise of religion. In Psalm 82, verse 5, listen to the words of the psalmist. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. In Genesis 1, 4, again, we see this. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated, notice this, light from darkness. All throughout the Word of God, we see this parallel. We see this contrast, light and darkness. And all through the Word of God, we see that those who are rebels to God and rogues to God and resistant towards God, we see that they are often categorized, as the psalmist said in Psalm 82, 5, they are walking about in darkness. Notice what the Word says in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, that is the agenda of Satan, by the way, to blind those who do not believe, to cause them to believe a lie, to cause them to walk in darkness, to follow after the ways of darkness. Proverbs says it like this in Proverbs 2:13, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Now, do you note this when you look at culture? Do you note this when you look around you and you look at the culture that's surrounding you? Do you see this constant contrast of light and darkness? You can hear words of light coming from politicians' mouths, and then you can also hear words of darkness. You can hear it on the news, and you can see deeds of darkness all around you. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They do not know over what they stumble. Walking about, as it were, as if you were completely blind in a world full of obstacles, stumbling around. And that's the way the picture is of the one who refuses to see and resists God. Yet, there is no darkness that's too dark for God. In Psalm 139, verses 11 through 12, the psalmist declares, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you, speaking about God. Again, in Job 12, 22, he uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness, what? To light. You see this, Psalm 18, the psalmist writes in verse 28, for it is you who light my lamp, the Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. Have you ever known someone that's trapped in darkness? They can't see, they've been blinded by the God of this world. Have you ever known someone like that? Have you ever experienced a friend, close, dear friend, that you have shared the gospel with them and they continue to resist? They have excuses, they have ideas, they have philosophies that they say can't be settled by God's word. Have you ever met someone that way? Well, you see, What we need to realize is that that is a real condition for many people, and the right way to handle those people is not to say, well, don't speak to me at all about your, you know, your rebellious attitude and your rejection of God. No, what we need to do is listen to what they say and then show them the light, tell them the truth, shine the light of hope to them. Again, the Apostle Paul, again, was born by the name of Saul in the city of Tarsus. And once on his way to Damascus with papers in hand to terrorize the church in Damascus, yet we find that what happened? He was blinded with the light of the glory of Christ from the throne of God, brought to his knees, calling out to the Lord, "Who are you, Lord?" Now let me just say, I believe wholeheartedly that the reason that Jesus blinded his physical sight on the way to Damascus was because it was a testimony of his spiritual blindness inwardly. And he was brought low to see that he had not seen Christ. He had rejected him and despised him. So you think about the salvation of the Apostle Paul. If there is a religious terrorist like Paul that can be saved out of darkness, then who, I ask you today, is beyond the reach of God's grace to shine the light of the gospel to them, to bring them from darkness to light? Again, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the prophet says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Is that not good? I think that's worthy of an amen, because again in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, we see this: "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned." Again, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Again, those words are echoing once again. And what we need to realize is that from Jew to Gentile, from bond to free, from the educated community to the uneducated community, all humanity, although walking in darkness, is capable of being saved through the glorious light and the hope of good news that comes through Jesus Christ. Again, we think about in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, do we remember the story of the birth of John the Baptist? We've already studied about John the Baptist through Mark's gospel. Do we remember what the prophecy given there from the mouth of Zechariah? Again, he says in Luke 1:79 to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what he said about John the Baptist. By the way, let me just say this. That is your ministry too. It's not just the ministry of John the Baptist. It's your ministry to shine the light to those who sit in darkness, who are entrapped in darkness. It is your job as a Christian to go to them and to declare to them the good news of hope. By the way, good news of the gospel should not be delivered with frown faces of lemon-sucking old Baptists that sit there and look like they're tasting something awful. You know, it's good news, and good news means happy, means joyful, means that we are working with people to find their hope in Jesus Christ. So when we put something on Facebook about Planned Parenthood, we should desire that those people that are entrapped in baby murder would come to see joy in Jesus Christ. And when we do it, we should do it with a spirit of love and not with this face of anger, like we have a lemon stuck perpetually to the roofs of our mouths. They are indeed trapped in darkness. They are trapped in darkness. John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Jesus came into his own, and his own people refused to accept him and to believe him. The Pharisees, a testimony of this, they came to argue with him. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness rather than light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees, this religious establishment, they were entrapped. And so many false religions today, by the way. You have all these people today that want to talk about all religions, just a bunch of phony baloney. All religion except Jesus is phony baloney. And all of these false world religions, you see, they, if you notice, they all want to take a shot at Jesus. That should be a key indicator there, logically. If they're all taking a shot at Jesus, then maybe I should pay a close attention to who Jesus actually is and not mistake his identity. Your eternal destiny hinges upon it today. They masquerade themselves as truthful ambassadors of light, and really they're messengers of darkness and death, and they lead people to the pit of despair. That's why Jesus had so much trouble with the Pharisees. And that's why Paul eventually had so much trouble with the Pharisees. That's why they cut his head off. That's why he said to the church at Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Exactly the same type of mindset that Jesus had as he was literally, as we're going to see in just a moment, sighing deeply over the religious establishment, the Jewish people who were turning away from the good news that had shown unto them. We see here again their argumentative attitude, but also notice at the end of verse 11, we see their dissatisfaction with Jesus because they did what? Not only did they have an argumentative attitude, but it says they were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Their dissatisfaction with Jesus was simply this. Jesus, I don't care what you do or what you say, we will not receive you as our Messiah. Apparently, they didn't like the way Jesus looked. He did not have this authoritative, commanding, military type of presence that they expected. When they read prophetic literature from Old Testament prophecies telling about their Messiah, they said, no, Jesus, you don't match up to what we've been reading. And so no matter what miracle that Jesus would do, they would reject it. Why, you say? Their eyes were darkened. By the way, you do realize that when he fed the 5,000, which would have been 5,000 men plus women and children, that first miracle of the feeding of the multitude was primarily to Jews. You do realize that when you have 5,000 men and you have, again, you add the children and then you add wives and perhaps sisters and other family members that would have been living in family units back in this day, and you add all that together, many scholars believe it could have been as many as 25,000 people on the side of the hill that day. Let's just say this. You say, I don't believe that. Well, okay, just take 5,000 then. All of those 5,000 people on the hillside when Jesus performed that miracle, they were primarily Jews and they were primarily lost. They refused to believe Jesus. Every miracle that he did. And there were many times where he would perform a miracle, and because he's, again, keeping the timeline together, he has to die on a certain day. He has to die on the specific timeline. He's keeping it all in place. He would perform a miracle and say, now don't tell anyone about it. What would they do? They would go tell everybody. And they still refused to believe. Why? Because their hearts were darkened. Their minds were blinded. They were in the bondage of unbelief. C.S. Lewis made that definitive statement years ago. By the way, C.S. Lewis said many great things. I don't agree with everything that C.S. Lewis ever said, but he was once a man who refused to believe. Listen to this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You get that? You have all these cult groups that want to say, well, now Jesus is not God. And so they denigrate the deity of Christ. And then they want to They want to make Jesus out to be this great moral teacher. If Jesus said the sort of things that he said as, "I am God, the Father and I are one," then he can't be a good moral teacher. He's a crazy lunatic. So that's what C.S. Lewis would argue. And he said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must not take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. You just take that one statement by C.S. Lewis, which, by the way, is masterful. It cuts the knees off of almost all other world religions. Well, Jesus was a prophet, or he was a good teacher, or he was a nice guy. He's not God. He is not God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's what the Mormons say. It's what all of these false cults say. By the way, the Mormons, we're going to start hearing about it in the political world, it's not another denomination. It is a cult group. It denigrates the deity of Christ. You cannot call someone that's a Mormon a brother and embrace them as a fellow Christian if they reject Jesus as God. You just cannot do it. And so, again, these Pharisees, like the Mormons or like any other religious group in our own day, they refused to believe Jesus. Show us a sign! Now again, all of Jesus' miracles, they were indeed massive signs. Jesus had healed sick and diseased people, cleansed lepers. He had healed a paralyzed man. Unable to walk, Jesus heals the man. He can stand up and walk. Healed a man with a withered hand. Demon-possessed individuals. Jairus' daughter dead, raised her from the dead. 5,000 people plus women and children on a hillside, walking on water, commanding the storms and the wind and the waves to obey him. By the way, everyone on that boat knew what the Psalms said, and the Psalms said that only God can control the elements of the weather. And so when they were astounded, who is this man? They're literally saying to themselves, could it be that the Creator is on our boat? And the Pharisees, they turned their heads. The lame are walking, and the mute are speaking, and the deaf are hearing, and the Pharisees still can't see. The purpose of the miracles, to point out the deity of Christ. These distinct miracles. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, in Hebrews 1, we see this wonderful text talking about that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of God. Much illustration there. You can go back and read and find out what that means. Like the king's ring would be put in hot wax to signify that it came from the king. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says that that's Jesus. It's Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the creator of all things. In Titus chapter 2, we see in verses 11 through 14, we see this testimony that Jesus Christ is God. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Titus 2 says. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it's a testimony of Jesus' birth, saying that he is mighty God. In Colossians 2, 8 through 10, we see that Jesus is told, he is revealed, again, in the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. So then when Jesus would come along to all of these Jews and all of these Pharisees and all of these Sadducees and all of these religious skeptics and the scribes and all of their community, the religious establishment of the day, and he would come along and he would teach them, he knew that they knew the story of Exodus. By the way, they knew the story of Exodus better than you. They had been hearing it on their grandfather's knee for years about how God had done such a great work of deliverance. And they had been hearing this story and hearing this story. They knew all of it. And so then when Jesus would come and he would be teaching and he would have something there with bread, he would take the bread as an illustration and he would say, "I am the bread of life." They were talking about that bread that he did on the hillside there. He says, "No, no, I am the bread of life." And when they hear this construction, "I am," they're hearing Exodus. They're hearing story, grandfather's knee. Moses was talking to God and said, "When I go, tell them, who sent me?" And they say, "Well, who sent you? Who am I to say sent me?" Exodus 3:13. Next verse, Exodus 3:14. "I am is my name. Tell them I am that I am has sent you." So now they've got that in their memory bank. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." They're hearing, "I am God, not just bread." When he says, "I am the light of the world," they're not hearing just light. They're hearing, "I am God." When he says, "I am the door," they're not just hearing about a gate. They're hearing, "I am God." When he says, "I am the good shepherd," they're not just seeing a shepherd imagery with sheep on a hillside. They're hearing Jesus say, "I am God." When he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," they're not just thinking about, you know, resurrection and future resurrection and life. They're hearing, "I am God." And when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me," they're not just hearing about a way and a truth and a life. They're hearing, "I am God." But yet they still went their own way. They embraced lies instead of the truth. And instead of receiving eternal life, they received eternal death. You do realize that the majority of those people that sat on the hillside there and were fed the bread of Jesus, right now they're in hell. You do understand that, right? The people that actually saw Jesus in the flesh and heard his preaching and saw his miracles, the great majority of those people are in hell right now. That's why this is such a very important thing that we get Jesus right this morning. See, you keep in mind, you can't just pass him off that way. A.W. Pink says, "There is a depth here which no finite mind can fathom. I am that I am announced that the great God is self-existent. Beside him or beside whom there is none else, without beginning, without ending, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. None but he can say, I am that I am. Always the same, eternally changeless." The Apostle Paul could say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, what grace has made me." But he could not say, "I am that I am." See, the point is, we can't get Jesus wrong today. You can't get Jesus wrong. Have you ever thought that you knew someone, but come to find out you didn't really know them at all? You ever grew up in your parents' home and thought that your dad hated you or your mom hated you? And then you realize later, no, they actually loved me. You ever had a friend at work that you thought really didn't really like you too well, but then all of a sudden you realize, no, they actually do care about me, they do love me? You ever experienced anything like that where you just got it wrong? Well, the Pharisees, they got Jesus wrong. And the point I'm laboring before you today, light and darkness, this contrast, is to help you understand the danger of misunderstanding Jesus. Your eternal destiny this morning hinges upon it. Don't be so arrogant and prideful to think that because you sit on a church pew this morning in the South and 20 miles west of Atlanta, Georgia, and you sit here in a Baptist sanctuary, surrounding yourselves with other Baptists, religious people, and don't pride your own heart and become so arrogant to think that you could never get it wrong. The Pharisees saw Jesus in human flesh. How many, just out of curiosity this morning, have seen Jesus in human flesh? I always cringe when I don't have this kind of stuff in my notes, and I just think about asking questions like that, and I always think, what if someone just raises their hand today? Thank goodness. You are messing up this illustration. But the point is, you can't see Jesus in your human flesh, and you haven't seen him in his human flesh. You will one day. I don't care who you are today. You say, I don't believe. You're going to see him one day. You will see him one day. And those scars will be there as a testimony that he indeed was crucified on a cross. And the fact that he is enthroned on that majestic throne on that day, it will be a testimony that he did come forth from that tomb on the third day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes will all bow before Jesus on that day, and his majestic throne will overshadow their bent knee as they call out to Jesus as Lord God. Can you imagine that scene? All of the secular humanists that reject the supernatural and claim that Jesus Christ is not God, and they relegate him down to the level of a comic book character. One day, all secular humanists will be assembled before the transcendent, majestic, sovereign throne of Jesus Christ and call out to him as Lord God. Every cult group and every liberal professor and philosopher will one day, as they have been sidestepping his sovereignty and denying his deity and avoiding his authority, and they will bow before his majestic, sovereign, exalted, transcendent throne, and they will call out to Jesus as Lord God on that day. You do realize that. This is a comforting thing for those of us that are the children of God. It should be a terrifying thing if you're lost. Imagine that scene, because it is coming very soon. So are you ready? Are you ready? As we finish up this morning, we look at verses 12 and 13, and we see the rejected Messiah. Again, when this whole thing happens, they're saying, show us a sign, perhaps as Joshua did, stop the sun. Or Elijah called down fire from heaven. Can you do a sign like that? Maybe you could just do something there in the heavens for us there, Jesus. Just prove yourself. And when all of that happened, notice verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Keep in mind, Jesus sighed deeply here. You know what this means? This means he had a broken heart to see Jews that should have known better openly rejecting the Messiah that had been long prophesied. Now keep in mind, when, you know, if this had been one of you, if this had been me in human flesh and not being God, and having the temptations of humanity upon us, when they're saying, hey, here's this Jesus guy. Hey, Jesus, why don't you just, you know, do something up in the heavens? You know, remember, you know, Joshua caused the sun to stand still. You know, Elijah, you know, he called fire from heaven. Why don't you do something like that, Jesus? Now, if this had been one of us, undoubtedly we would have said, you know what else came from heaven? Fire came from heaven upon Sodom. So I tell you what, why don't you stand over there, and then we would just start sending fireballs to consume them. That's what I would have done. But Jesus is not a smart aleck. He's the Savior of the world. And he sighs deeply. J.C. Ryle said, there was a deep meaning in that sigh. It came from a heart which mourned over the ruin that these wicked men were bringing on their own souls. Enemies as they were, Jesus could not see hardening themselves in unbelief without sorrow. William Hendrickson says, asking for still another sign was clearly an insult. It implied that the miracles already performed were insufficient as credentials. This very moment, Jesus turns from deep sigh to divine judgment. Now pay close attention. He responds and he says, there will be no sign given to this generation. Now, if you look over at Matthew in the parallel account, Matthew gives us some additional details. Matthew 16:4, it says that Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Notice this. Except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. You say, well, that's kind of an interesting statement, except the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things. First of all, it means that Jesus believed in the literal interpretation of the book of Jonah. Second of all, it means that as Jonah was swallowed up by the fish, and as he spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and it vomited him out on dry land, so would Jesus be 3 days in the heart of the earth and then come forth. They would not get a miracle. He would not play with stars or cause the sun to dance around or anything like that. He would rise from the dead, and in his triumphant resurrection, that would be their sign. If you go over to Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, you will see what Jesus actually said in an earlier chapter there in Matthew's gospel. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Can you imagine? William Hendrickson said, the triumphant resurrection of Jesus from the dead foreshadowed in the experience of Jonah would mark the doom of all sin-hardened Pharisees. The point I'm laboring as we come to a close, as we see the divine judgment of Jesus, verse 13, when he finished making this statement, he left them. Now, many of you have read the Bible many times, and you've labored through the text, and you've read through in your quiet time. You've had morning coffee, and you've read over this passage, and just like all of us do, we skip over very important details, and we don't see it until we're forced to study it and look at it closer. In verse 13, he left them. So I want to plead with you today that if you're in this room and you are sidestepping the sovereignty of Jesus and denigrating his deity and avoiding his authority and relegating him down to a comic book character, a Play-Doh or silly putty, or worse even, calling him an outright lie, I plead with you to see the light of Jesus as good news. Stop making excuses and stop turning him away and stop waiting until another day and stop saying, I'm going to do it another day, another hour, another moment, another Sunday, another sermon perhaps. Turn to Jesus now. Right now you need Jesus. Not just tomorrow. You need Jesus now, not just in an hour from now. You need him now. You're under his wrath now. You're under his condemnation now. You've been blinded now. You can't see now. You don't have ears to hear now. So I am begging you. I am pleading with you in my flesh, but I can't open your eyes and I can't cause you to have ears to hear. Hear the call of God. There is good news. There is hope. Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, put in a tomb, rose again the third day, preached the gospel for 40 days, ascended to the right hand of the Father, has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth right now. He is ruling and reigning. And get this, he is able to save you. The wrath-absorbing, justice-satisfying, guilt-removing, condemnation-lifting, righteousness-granting, death-defeating, devil, listen to this, conquering Savior. He is capable of saving anyone in this room right now and take away all of your sins. Everyone. As far as the east is from the west, this Jesus can take all of your sins away. He can plunge them into the deepest sea. He can completely clothe you in his own righteousness, so that one day when you stand before him, when you stand before God, you will not stand there in your own fleshly unrighteousness, but you will stand there with the righteousness of his Son. I plead with you to stop making excuses. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's what the scripture says. The scripture says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. You don't know what a day may bring. You see, this Jesus can save any and all who call upon his name. But as we read this last verse, he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. I just ask myself, how many people right now are actually in hell that heard a sermon that I preached and tried my very best to explain to them the gospel, and yet they continued and continued and continued, and finally Jesus just left them alone in their unbelief, left them alone in their own sin, and then they went off to a place called hell forever. This is what we call the eternal blindness of sinful rebellion. May God have mercy on your soul if you are here today and you are playing games with Jesus Christ. Hear me well, this is the final statement of my sermon, so if you've checked out, check in right here and get this. You might play games with Jesus today, but one day you will come to the sobering realization that you can't play games with him any longer. Any longer. So may God have mercy on your soul. Let's stand and pray together.